Praise be to God that He has brought us together again and that He has given us this day to gather together, to learn from Him, to grow in our love for Him, to be made more like Christ, to love one another more deeply, to grow in our ability and our understanding to keep covenant with our gracious King, who has shed His blood to bring us back into union and fellowship with Him, and to restore us to the ability to walk in His ways and to reveal His glory in the earth. We come now to our time of teaching. The text today is from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The title of the sermon is called God's Reserve, the Remnant of Grace. Please listen carefully to the scriptures. I will read from Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 11, and I'll read through to Romans chapter 11, verse 10, to make sure we continue with a sense of the surrounding context. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of us all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now starting in chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now going on to verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Moving through Romans has been a great joy, discovering how God has chosen to rescue a people for Himself through the grace that comes to us by the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And the section we're in now, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul takes a bit of a detour from his typical teaching in his epistles. And instead of, at the end of Romans 8, moving directly into that transition where he goes from teaching us good doctrine, the truth about who God is and who we are and how we are saved from our sins and how we are made right with our Maker, and that transition that we always see in his writings too, now therefore live in a worthy fashion according to your calling. And he lists for you the glorious requirements of living a righteous life. And we see in this section in Romans, instead of going straight to Romans 12, where we really pick up in all the practical applications of living the life of faith, he stops and he teaches us about the Jews and the state of the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And really the foundation of this instruction is the sovereign grace of God over all things, including the state of the nation of Israel. And so he continues this instruction for us today. And as you heard at the end of Romans chapter 10, there's this very saddening description of how the nation of Israel has turned its back on God. And so therefore, he moves into this early section of Romans chapter 11 to answer this simple question, has God rejected his people? And so that's the focus of today's teaching, that question, has God rejected his people? I'm going to read to you the introduction to Romans 11 from Matthew Henry to kind of help you see the overall picture in a basic way of what we're taught in Romans 11. The apostle proposes here a plausible objection which might be urged against the divine conduct in casting off the Jewish nation. Hath God cast away his people? Is the rejection total and final? Are they all abandoned to wrath and ruin? And that eternal? Is the extent of the sentence so large as to be without reserve, or the continuance of it so long as to be without repeal? Will he have no more a peculiar people to himself? In opposition to this, the Apostle Paul shows that there was a great deal of goodness and mercy expressed along with this seeming severity. And particularly in Romans chapter 11, he insists upon three things. One, that some of the Jews were cast off, yet they were not all cast off. And that's what we'll focus on in today's teaching. Next, that the body of the Jews were cast off, yet the Gentiles were taken in. And then three, that though the Jews were cast off at present, yet in God's due time, they should be taken into his church again. And these are the three broad headings of Romans chapter 11. So today, as I've said, we'll look closely at point number one, that though some of the Jews were cast off, yet they were not all so. Paul proves that God has not rejected the Jews. And he gives two proofs. First of all, he refers to the fact that he is a Jew. And so this is the first proof that Paul gives, that the Jews have not all been cast off. He references his own salvation. And then secondly, Paul references the foreknowledge of God as evidence that the Jews have not been rejected. Now, Paul also declares that this same thing is occurring during New Testament times, that there was a remnant at that time chosen by grace. So the same truth in Elijah's time that he references, that there is a remnant according to grace in Elijah's time, that same truth is underway and occurring as he's writing in the New Testament time. And then Paul goes on in verse 6 to clarify what it means that the remnant is chosen by grace. And he goes out of his way to teach us what grace means in contrast to works, so that we understand how we are chosen, how a remnant is chosen, how individuals are chosen. And so after we look at these points together, we will try to step back and say, okay, what are the eternal principles that we see here? What are the eternal points of doctrine that we should ingest here from this text? And then how can we live this out in our lives today? What does this mean for us here today, right now, in 21st century America? So, proof number one, that the Jews had not been thoroughly cast off, is the following. The Jews at that time had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul references the existing reality that there were Jews who claimed Christ. First of all, he speaks of himself. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So therefore, anyone who might try to say that God is breaking his promise to Israel by casting off all of Israel, Paul says, no, that's not the case. We have not all been cast off. Some of us have come to faith. And Paul references himself. And remember this, the apostles for all of Israel. What a special blessing God gave to Israel, that the apostles, the builders of the kingdom to begin with, the transition would be overseen by Jews. And there's this verse from Acts regarding believing Jews, Acts 21, verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So we see evidence, not only in Paul's life, but in the world at that time, that Jews did come to faith in Jesus Christ, and not all of Israel was rejected. What is proof number two that Paul references to show that the nation of Israel has not, that the people of Israel have not been cast aside? And I say that carefully. You notice I correct myself. The people of Israel have not been cast aside. Proof number two. God cannot reject those whom He chose by grace before the foundation of the world. God cannot, God will not act contrary to His foreknowledge, to His prior electing grace. Verse 2 says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And you'll recall, if you've read Romans lately, that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, this concept of God's foreknowledge is introduced, and we're taught about it, and we see its fullness in action. Listen, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul is declaring to us here the doctrine of God's foreknowledge and predestination. It is important for us as Christians to submit ourselves to the Word of God and simply bow to the definitions given to us in His Word. We have many definitions for foreknowledge that float around in our world today. The most inaccurate and most dangerous that is present in Christian circles today is this definition, which is inaccurate. This is what it says. God's foreknowledge means that He foreknew, because of His all-knowing power, He looked down the halls of time and knew who would believe in Jesus Christ. He saw who would believe, and He chose them based on that knowledge. This is an inaccurate definition, and it removes the sovereignty of grace from God and places it into the hands of the creature. It turns the gospel upside down. And so we must reject this, and we must see its dangers in the life of Christians. This text shows us that God cannot reject those whom He chose by grace before the foundation of the world. And in Romans 8, 28 through 30, we see that the foreknowledge is that which flows forth from the mind of God alone. And it has nothing to do with the creature, and everything to do with His own hidden and perfect will. This should terrify us, and it should encourage us. Now, how is God's foreknowledge and predestination both the first cause that fits Israel's hardening with the remnant according to grace? How is God's foreknowledge that piece of the puzzle that fits this together? God is in charge of all things. And through His foreknowledge, He knew, He planned that the nation of Israel would be hardened. But He also planned that there would be a remnant from the people of Israel chosen by grace. And it's all according to His foreknowledge and His plan from the beginning. It's not difficult to understand if we step back and we start from the foreknowledge of God. Well, Paul moves ahead and he gives an example. The example that Paul references is the 7,000 during Elijah's day. He points back to that great story that we all love to read about the fire coming down from heaven. And don't you love that part of the story where Elijah asks the priests of Baal if their God is going to the bathroom? I love that text. That is fantastic. And so this is where Paul points us. Verses 2 through 4 say this. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul is citing 1 Kings chapter 19, which we read in the liturgy today. First of all, note the emphasis here that is in verse 4. The emphasis of that is, I have kept for myself. Another way of reading that is, I have reserved for myself. Does anyone think of the idea of a reserve? You pay more for it at the store when you go to get your wine. That reserve is the grapes that are selected out by hand. They're selected out and they're set aside to make that reserve. And this is the idea that we see here, that God is selecting out for Himself a reserve that He's keeping to Himself. First of all, note from this text that only God is ultimate. It goes right along with what Paul has already said, is that God cannot act contrary to His foreknowledge. He alone is the first cause and mover over every moment and over every location of all of history. Next, note the personal nature of this statement. I have kept for myself. Our God is not only sovereign over all things, but His affection and His love and His eternal favor towards us shall continue to astonish us through all eternity. Later, during our worship, when we come and eat the bread and drink the wine together, we will experience what the climax of Christian worship is. You know that this time of teaching really is not the climax of Christian worship. This time of teaching is to prepare you for the climax of Christian worship, which is fellowship and favor and peace with your God. Amen. And with one another. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, is friendship with God and revealing the kingdom of peace as we walk in the world. And the Prince of Peace, as He establishes His reign of peace, so that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. Familial peace and joy with the good things that God has given us, as we are one with Him, our King, that is the climax of the Christian life. And we see that here in this text. I have kept for myself. Do you know that's true about you? He has kept you for Himself. Please don't forget that. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So the sovereign King of all things, the triune God, eternally existent, who knows and sees all things and who has planned all things and who is providentially carrying out all things, it says to you and I, call me Father. I have reserved for myself, is what Paul says. Now note the outcome of God's election of grace. This is not a passive election. This is not an election that has no outcome in the life of this individual or these individuals. First of all, we see the phrase 7,000 men. Let me read to you what Dr. Rushdoony has to say about this section of the text. The number 7,000 is not literal. Seven is a sign of fullness. God is saying to Elijah that His elect remnant exists, however much unknown to Elijah, and it has not surrendered. This remnant stands, not because of Elijah, but because of God. God always has more troops than men can ever imagine. Amen. He says, I have reserved, or kept to myself, 7,000 men. These are a reserve force. God maintains in every step of history His reserve forces, natural and supernatural, and His power dominates the situation, things both known and hidden. God makes this reservation of 7,000 men in faithfulness to His covenant promise. Now, whether you see this as figurative or literal, God has a select number of those whom He has established. This is what Paul points to. God had a plan, and He carried it out. It was not a vague, not a general selection, not some sort of universal invitation. God accomplished His foreknowledge in this remnant at that time. It was a reference to a specific set of individuals that God had set aside for Himself. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Almighty God has a plan for this world, and he is carrying it out perfectly. He's never had to change one bit. The script he has written was written in ink that is permanent from the start. No part has ever been lined out or skipped over. Nothing has ever been added to it. And it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that is accomplishing it. That is good news. Now, what do these people look like? We're told 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, God's election according to grace always sanctifies those that are his chosen ones. As we read in Romans chapter 8, his election, his foreknowledge, his predestinating work is for the purpose of being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are none amongst the elect who will refuse to be sanctified. There are none amongst the elect who will take lightly bowing the knee to Baal. There are none amongst the elect that will just simply join in with the ways of the world without questioning the paths of holiness. None amongst the elect take lightly what our call is to be devoted to our God. God's election according to grace always sanctifies those whom he has chosen. And this represents an absence of idolatry in the lives of those that he calls to himself, an absence of open public idolatry. That's what Baal worship was, public idolatry. And it represents a practice in the lives of these individuals that when you watch them, it appears as though they are devoted to God. More and more each day, their lives reflect his holiness. And this is no matter the pressure of the moment or the appearance of the day. This is not those who are holy when it's easy to be holy. Recall the situation. You see, Elijah's pessimism was based on reality. It is true. So many had been killed. Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. He even appeals to God against Israel. He says, they have killed your prophets. The same thing was happening during the New Testament times. The persecution of those who went out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution accomplished both by the nation of Israel, the Jews, and by the Romans as well. Paul referenced this situation because it was happening then. And friends and family, is it not happening now as well? In our days, are the prophets not being killed? Those who will stand up and speak the truth of God's word and declare his holiness. Maybe they're not killed physically, but their reputations are slaughtered and they're marginalized and they're treated as if they have nothing to say, as if they were as good as dead. And then Elijah goes on and he says, they have demolished your altars. This was destruction of biblical worship. This was the introduction of man-centered worship that led to all forms. You can just go ahead and let the list go through your brain. All forms of wickedness and even practiced in the context of worshiping false gods. They have demolished your altars. And Paul saw this happening in his day. And in fact, we know that the abomination of desolation was set up in the temple and that the practice of worshiping God properly had been abandoned by the Jews. And do we need to go into all the details of false worship that were present in the Roman Empire at that time? The gods multiplied daily, and the forms of wicked worship were present all around the Apostle Paul and the Christians as they sought to advance and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to seek those who would not bow the knee to Baal. Is it not true in our day as well that we see that they have demolished the altars of our God and they have built these structures that are places of irreverent play instead of serious and reverent worship to the God of the universe who is holy? Is it not true that this is proliferating in our day today, that the altars of God have been demolished in our midst? Not to mention all the false gods that proliferate all over the earth before our very eyes. The mosques and the Mormon places of gathering and the various other forms of false worship that demolish the altars of God. Who are we to not be pessimistic? Elijah was pessimistic. Shouldn't we as well? This great man who stood on the mountaintop with Jesus. He got it right. Surely he got it right. And he said, "I alone am left, and they seek my life." Well, it's partly true. They were trying to kill him. But he was not the only one left, was he? He was not. He was accurate in his description of Israel's evil actions, but he was wrong in his assessment of the faithful. He saw no hope with his physical eyes, and his eyes of faith needed to be opened. Remember, he said, "Just let me die. Just let me die here." You know, I have had conversations with friends in this world today that point to this or that statistic, and there's plenty of them. And these are accurate representations of the world that we live in. And they say to me, "Doesn't that prove that the world belongs to Satan? Doesn't that prove that the future is not bright? Doesn't that prove that we just don't know what's going to happen here, and we just kind of need to give up on this place? I mean, look at it. Look at it. Just, you're the only one left. They're trying to kill you too. There's nothing left." Next, let's look at the doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace. We've been taught by the Apostle Paul that this remnant according to the election of grace was present during the history of national Israel. And it was present at that time as well. And we'll see that it is an eternal principle, that the doctrine of the remnant is alive today as well. First of all, I want us to look at Numbers 25. And this represents the first direct interaction that the nation of Israel had with Baal worship. This occurred on the plains of Moab before they went into the Promised Land. And you may recall that Balak, the king of Moab, had called out to Balaam. Balaam was a very powerful sorcerer at that time. There are even historical records that likely reference him. He was known regionally, and he was feared, and he was sought, and he was paid, and he was honored to bring down curses upon nations and peoples through the divining and the spells and the sorcery that he could accomplish. But it turns out that he could not curse Israel. It turns out that he understood the power of the God that he was interacting with. At least on one level, he saw that Jehovah was unlike any of the other gods. When he did his magic and he came to encounter Jehovah, he saw there were no spells to make Jehovah bow to him. And he understood this, and all he could do numerous times was bless Israel, in spite of his desire to do otherwise. Balak was angry with him and sent him away. And then it transitions into Numbers 25, where this Baal worship occurs. But what you'll miss if you don't page ahead to Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 14, you'll miss what Balaam must have advised Balak to do before he left. Listen to Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Balaam knew that Jehovah could not be defeated. Balaam knew that a people connected to Jehovah in true, pure worship to him could not be defeated. And so he advised Balak, "You must draw them away from their God. It is your only hope of defeating them. You cannot defeat these people so long as they worship this God." And so now, in chapter 25, with that background, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people." And if you hearken back to earlier in the covenant, God warned them about invitations like this. we'll look at that together sometime. "These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked himself to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and he left the congregation and he took a spear in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And this theme repeats itself over and over again throughout the history of national Israel, through the time of the judges and through the time of the kings, all the way through until their exile. The remnant according to the election of grace, though, was always present. And we see that here in this text. They were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas took a spear, and it appears as though he pierced them in the very act of their adultery. They were both pierced through with the spear. It's a bit of speculation, but it seems as though this man had the authority by God to do this and to be judged righteous for it. Read the section that follows, and you'll see how God blesses him for what he did and how the plague was removed from Israel because of what he did. He had this authority granted to him in some fashion, and therefore, in his action, he acted righteously, and God blessed him. The remnant according to the election of grace has been present throughout all of time. And it's present during the twilight of national Israel as well, during Paul's time. As we've already said, God chose out of national Israel some who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. Some who would submit to Him and join in with the true Israel of God, always and only according to grace. And you know, the verses I'm about to share with you, many of them we heard this morning already in the Christian Instruction Hour. But I want to point out to you that this doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace is an eternal doctrine. It is a doctrine that is woven into reality by our God. Listen to Philippians 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The believers in Jesus Christ throughout the ages, these are the remnant according to the election of grace. Galatians 6, verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." There in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the church is referred to as the Israel of God. Galatians 3, verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So we see that the reality of the remnant present in national Israel is continued through into the establishment of the church, and it persists forward to this day. And then we have this wonderful text in verse 6 where Paul clarifies, goes out of his way. Just in case you missed it, let's make this clear. Paul teaches us what it means that the remnant is a remnant according to the election of grace. And when you look at that phrase, the election of grace, it's redundant. The word election clearly speaks of grace. And yet Paul, to emphasize these things by the Spirit's direction, calls it the election of grace. Verse 6 tells us this: "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." What we see here is that both individual and remnant election by God are according to nothing but His grace. Nothing but His undeserved favor. Do you care what I'm saying to you right now? Are you interested? Are you glad to be here? Don't think it came from you. Your flesh hates God. Your flesh doesn't want to have anything to do with the truth of God. The flesh of fallen men can only hate Him. We might find interest. We might hearken to it in some fashion from our fallen flesh, but always in a way to steal glory from God. Always in a way to somehow prop ourselves up. like Balaam did when he drew near to God to get rich or to get fame. The only way that we can submit to God rightly and to confess our sin and acknowledge His glorious grace and believe in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins is because of His grace. It is only because of His grace. If works are intermingled into this equation in any way, then it is no longer according to grace at all. I must emphasize this. We are His only according to His good pleasure. Everything we have as His children is only a gift to us. We've not earned any of this that we find. This favor, this blessing, this forgiveness, this life of love for righteousness, the faith that we get, the extra life that He gives to us in each day that we receive from Him. Every breath, every moment, every new friendship, every good work that flows from us, everything we have must be acknowledged as only according to His grace. We read it in the liturgy from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Why did He do it? Only He knows. It's only according to the purpose of His will. If you have any warmth or affection for the truth of God, if you have any hatred for your own sin, you must cry out, "O God, You have given this to me. I did not deserve it." Ephesians 2 goes on, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." The flip side of the glorious sovereign grace of God is the inescapable and thoroughgoing wickedness of our own flesh, and our complete and utter inability to perceive the fallenness and the wickedness of our own state. We cannot even see that we are dead until the Spirit of God moves into us and grants us this vision of our soul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what we're supposed to be revealing to the world. The immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can never take any credit for what He has given to us. We must constantly declare His praises amongst the world. This is our calling, because it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We must contrast this with the instructions given to us from so many false or confused quarters in our world today. We must call all false religions what they are, whether it is atheistic humanism, whether it is Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or any other false devilish ism that tries to give us some false path back to our Maker. These are false, and they must be declared as false. As Christians, we must humbly declare to the world that there is only one God. And we must speak that it is only according to His grace that anyone can come to love Him and know Him. This is necessary to contrast this with the formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is heretical and will take you to hell if you believe it. It is false teaching that mingles works with grace, and says that you cannot be saved unless you do good works that earn you God's favor. It is grace plus works equals salvation. It is grace plus works that cleanses you from your sin. It is grace plus works that has made you worthy in the eyes of God. This is false teaching. I want to also comment on a, and you can go to the Council of Trent and read it and see where they define this doctrine very clearly. And it's never been overturned. It's only been strengthened and referenced over and over again in the Roman Catholic writings. There's this common day teaching that wrongly defines foreknowledge. And it has its roots from the five articles of Remonstrance in 1610, which came into being because of the followers of Jacobus Arminius after his death. These are the 5 points of the Dutch Remonstrance. Number one, that the divine decree of predestination is conditional, not absolute. Number two, that the atonement is in intention universal. Number three, that man cannot of himself exercise a saving faith. Number four, that through the grace of God is a necessary condition of human effort. It does not act irresistibly in man. The grace of God does not act irresistibly in man. And next, that believers are able to resist sin, but are not beyond the possibility of falling from grace. This system of thought lies at the foundation of much of the inaccurate teaching that is proliferated throughout the world today, including the United States of America, including the most prevalent denominations that are present in our nation, especially in the South. And this teaching is dangerous because it brings down the glory of God and it lifts up the fallen nature of man. And if you believe this and if you accept this reality, it will impact your life. Your sanctification, your walk with Christ will be hindered. It will be a stumbling stone for you if you do not understand that everything you have has been given to you by a sovereign God who plucked you out of a fire from which you could never have brought yourself. And until you see that, you cannot know the joy of following your Savior rightly. If you believe that in one bit God looked down the halls of time and you are the one that happened to choose to believe in Him amongst all those people who also had something special about them that made them able to believe as well, and you're amongst this group of people that God chose because you were smart enough to believe, you miss the reality of life. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you're confused and your salvation is marred by that confusion. You must acknowledge that you're like a caterpillar in a ring of fire, like Martin Luther said, and there is no hope of escape except from above. That is how each and every person has been saved from their sins. A dead corpse is all we are. I've asked you before, what can a dead person do? Rot. That's all we can do. Apart from the initiation of our sovereign God, none of us would have ever come to Him. This is good news. Because the other side of the coin is, if God gets you, He won't let you go. He's got you. You see, if your salvation hinges on some choice you made, well, you can unchoose. And let me tell you something. Your flesh is all about unchoosing God. My flesh, we want nothing to do with Him. It is incorrigible. There is no negotiation with the flesh. It cannot be improved upon. It will do nothing but grow more and more wicked throughout all the days of our life. That's why we have to be glorified. At the end, we'll be delivered from this nastiness within, finally. Well, let's move to the points of doctrine. As we come to a close of today's sermon, I have 4 points that I've seen here that I want to emphasize and ask you to ponder as eternal principles for you to apply to your life. Number one, God's promises to national Israel were fulfilled by His choice to include some from national Israel in the Church of God, which is the New Jerusalem. God's promises to national Israel were fulfilled by His choice to include some from national Israel into the Church of God, which is the new Israel. And connected to this, as just a point of a highlight of God's goodness to national Israel, I've already referenced it. God showed special favor on the Jews by granting them to be the initial builders of the kingdom of God. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. Could have just destroyed the whole nation and written it in the skies with a couple of planets that left some lines behind or something. Or he could have just written it in the sky with his finger if he wanted to. Didn't need Israel. He chose to bless them in this way. Now, next, God's choice to reject national Israel and to harden them and to destroy the temple and to bring in this long time of partial hardening, which we see later in Romans 11, that Israel is under a partial hardening, is not at all contrary to His promises that were given to national Israel. because he fulfilled those promises through the remnant that was chosen according to the election of grace. These are the answers that we're able to give to our dispensational friends when they ask us how it is that the promises were kept to Israel. And we can tell them they were kept to Israel the same way that every promise of God has ever been kept, and that's through His sovereign grace of choosing out a remnant from national Israel and bringing them into the church, and even using them to be the founders of the kingdom of God. Next, God's foreknowledge is the foundation and the source of all existence. We must have the proper definition of foreknowledge, as I've told you. You must reject the notion that God has sent out this general invitation to all men, and that the only reason that anyone is not saved is just because they reject Christ. You must see that that is connected to the false teaching regarding foreknowledge. That same line of reasoning says God looked down the halls of time, and there was this general invitation out there for all men, and there were some who chose to believe, and those are the ones that He chose. Okay, who's going to choose next? Oh, there's another one. God's making His list. He's watching, right? God's just watching a movie. He's just a spectator taking notes. See, that's a false view of foreknowledge. The true view of foreknowledge is what God knew ahead of time because of His own good purposes, because of what is hidden in His secret will, not because of anything in the recipients of His grace. And it will be treated wrongly and will impact our sanctification if we get this wrong. Next, we see the doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace. The third thing that I want to emphasize, the doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace. This is an eternal principle that God has woven into reality. That no matter how bad things look, He, according to His zeal, is always advancing His kingdom. And that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the earth. And that grace is greater than sin. These are things that we hear in the Bible. Do we think about what this means in terms of this doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace? And that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Listen to what John Calvin has to say on this note as I highlight this point a little bit. We just can't allow what we see with our eyes to guide our view of history. We know that God is operating in the background in ways that we cannot see. And this is not Calvin here. Here's Calvin. It hence follows that they, and this is Calvin commenting on this text, John Calvin. It hence follows that they egregiously mistake who form an opinion of the church according to their own perceptions. And surely if that celebrated prophet Elijah, who was endued with so enlightened a mind, was so deceived when he attempted by his own judgment to form an estimate of God's people, what shall be the case with us, whose highest perspicuity, when compared with him, is mere dullness? Let us not then determine anything rashly on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, though it may not appear to our eyes, is sustained by the secret providence of God. Let it also be remembered by us that they are foolish and presumptuous who calculate the number of the elect according to the extent of their own perception. For God has a way easy to Himself, hidden from us, by which He wonderfully preserves His elect, even when all things seem to us past all remedy. And let readers observe this, that Paul distinctly compares here and elsewhere the state of things in his time with the ancient condition of the church, and that it serves in no small degree to confirm our faith when we hear, when we bear in mind that nothing happens to us at this day which the Holy Fathers had not formerly experienced. For novelty, we know, is a grievous engine to torment weak minds. And it is a novel idea that the world belongs to Satan. And it is a novel idea that the only way to conquer evil in the earth is through the physical return of Jesus Christ. And that the only way for the gospel to spread throughout the world and to have its impact in the earth is for the Lord Jesus Christ to return in physical form. This is not the view of the historic premillennial camp. It is the dispensational premillennial scholars who have presented this novel idea to us over the last 150 years. Next, the fourth point. Grace is no longer grace if works are intermingled with it at all. It is according to the Father's election, and it is secured only by Christ's death and resurrection, and it is applied to the sinner only by the gratuitous work of the Holy Spirit. Triune God is the author and the applier and the perfecter of any faith that has ever been on this earth. How should we think about this in today's world? Well, we need to have proper thinking regarding the nation of Israel in today's world. We need to speak this very carefully, because Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing now in the age of the kingdom of Christ. We're on equal ground before God with the same requirement before Him. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentile in the earth now. They must all repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The requirement is the same for all. There's no distinction. And this is not anti-Semitism. You see, the church has wrongly applied, but horribly wrongly applied this in the past by justifying mistreatment of the Jewish people by things like calling them Christ killers and things of this nature. This is wickedness, and it is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All peoples on earth are made in the image of God. All peoples on earth are marred by their sin, and all peoples deserve hell. And all, the only hope for any is the death of Christ upon the cross. And so this needs to shape our view of what's happening in the Middle East. Not the supposed rebuilding of the temple or the supposed rapture that may be in our future, in this generation for sure, if you listen to certain teachers that are teaching right now. Big name teachers who are saying it's got to happen in our generation. All the signs are there. Instead of that, we just say there's a partial hardening over Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And we understand the distinction between national Israel and the church. And we see the distinction clearly because it's the foreknowledge of God that establishes it. Next, in application to today, I've just got to say, you've got to be optimistic regarding the promise of the remnant according to the election of grace. We've got to be optimistic. If there's going to be a hallmark in this area, the Foothills Christian Assembly, you're going to hear this over and over and over again. In regards to how Elijah saw his time, don't be like him. He was corrected by God. And Paul uses that to encourage those in his day and now us. God always has his remnant. And he always has this reserve force that he has pulled unto himself. And none of our eyes can ever judge what God is doing. We get hints of it. We get little stories here and there. The tens, maybe hundreds of millions of believers that are seriously devoting themselves to Christ in China as we speak. We have no idea what God is doing in the earth. And the forces of evil don't want you to know. The forces of evil that control the airwaves and the source of the news that we read do not want you to know what God is doing in the earth. He is the victor in history. And this must be contrasted with the pessimism of our day. The pessimistic eschatologies of our day are almost always based upon quoting statistics about the world around us and very rarely ever based upon the Word of God. I'm ready for those conversations. Prove me wrong. I can't find it. All I hear is pointing to the ugliness that's present in the world today. And I say, are you smarter than Elijah? That's my answer as of right now. Are you smarter than Elijah? Do you see better than Elijah? Because Elijah got it wrong. You know, it is worth it is worth empathizing with our brethren who believe this, because the world is so wicked. The tide of idolatry and profanity and irreverence and hatred for the Sabbath and hatred for tradition that has been established, and then that we're to honor our mother and our father. And the just wanton violence that's present everywhere around us. Murder, abortion, killing in the streets all the time. Threats of murder all the time. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, every form of sexual impurity proliferating. And it's just a click away. You want to talk about being pessimistic? Yes, I am with you. I see these things too. I see them. And we need to see them. Because listen, it is in the midst of the darkness, when the darkness is at its greatest, that the gospel light shines forth the most. Amen. Don't deny the wickedness of this world in an attempt to be optimistic about the future. No, because the grace of God is greater than any sin that I can describe to you up here today. The thieving that is taking place by this tyrannical government, ripping money out of the pockets of people who work hard and giving it to the lazy. This is theft, and it's wicked, and it's proliferating as a form of goodness all over our earth today. Supposed goodness. This is wickedness. The covetousness that drives the functioning of the American marketplace that is unrestrained by the presence of the Spirit and the law of God, which requires us to have charity towards the poor. Go on and on, couldn't we? The darkness, and in our own hearts. You know, we're a part of this culture. I'm not just pointing my finger. I'm saying this is us, y'all. This is, are we going to be in a remnant? Or are we going to be a part of this? Are we going to bow the knee to Baal? Or are we going to be kept back and not bow the knee to Baal? And it's worth considering in this culture, what are the Baals? What are the idols for destruction in this culture? I'll tell you one right now, unashamedly, government schools. Christians who place their children in government schools are bowing down to Baal. And I will be glad to sit in the Word of God and show them why this is true. It is a satanic, anti-Christian system that will teach your children to do nothing but hate God. And teach your children that God is irrelevant. And Christians need to have the wisdom to see this and stop bowing the knee to Baal. Like Phineas, we need to put the spear through the heart of this idol-worshipping system and say, no more. We will not participate in this any longer. And that's just one. There's numerous others. But it's an important one, because I will posit to you that the government schools in America are the only state-sponsored, tax-funded system of worship in America. It is a system of worship with priests that are the teachers, that are trained in a worldview, and they have rituals that you must participate in if you will be received into this religion. And it has shaped American life, and it has run Christians completely through the ringer of confusion. So I did that on purpose, because now you're kind of all feeling down, right? Like, oh, right? We need to feel that, right? Oh, we need to feel that. Because that's what Elijah had, but even probably worse, because he was experiencing it personally. But you see, we must see with the eyes of faith. I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures that I want you to think of when you see this world that appears to be run by Satan. Listen to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David speaking about God the Father saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what David is teaching us. But what is this? What's happening from this? What's happening from this throne? Verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. How's this going to happen? This is crazy. It's a horrible world we live in. You just listed all these things that are just terrible. There's no hope. Here it is. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to shine forth His power into the earth, there will be millions and millions and millions who turn to Him and love Him and serve Him. And none can stop His power. This is the same voice that spoke everything into existence. And when He chooses to, there will be His day of power when the world will be called to Him by His voice. And we will see the gospel continue to spread all over the globe. until it looks like it belongs to Jesus Christ. Well, come on, Dr. Clark, you're kind of expanding on this text a little bit too much. I'm just telling you what 1 Corinthians 15 says about this text, verses 22 through 27. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own time. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Here it is. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign. Okay, this is the section right here. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26 makes it clear that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, I want you to remember these verses when you see what Fox News and CNN and MSNBC and the radio and the newspapers are telling you about how bad the world is. I want you to remember that your Savior is reigning on the highest throne and that you are seated there with Him. And that by His grace, you have been made able to be His representative in the earth. By His grace, you've not only been saved from your sins and brought into fellowship with Him, but you see, at the end of this service, we're going to be commissioned to go forth as His representatives in the earth, as His ambassadors to preach the gospel that we have been called to preach as His people. And according to Psalm 2, the nations belong to Jesus Christ. And you and I are the ones who are called to go and collect those spoils in His name and present them to Him. And we will have the victory in the earth one day at a time, one week at a time, one year at a time. Remember this, the truth that He must reign at His Father's right hand, and He will not come back until every enemy has been put under His feet. So it's not about chronology. It's not about 1,000 years here or 1,000 years there. We can talk about that. It's about Jesus isn't coming back until He wins. The very first thing He commanded us to do is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, to take dominion over the creatures. This is a global command. And we fell and we sinned and we ruined it. So Jesus came back and He saved us from our sins. When He gave the Great Commission, He's making it clear that He's restored us to the capacity to accomplish what He told us to do at the very beginning.
Amen.
Isn't that good news? We're not just saved from our sins, but we are made able to be His faithful people in the earth so that we actually carry out what He told us to do. And we accomplish what He told us to do. As we heard earlier, when Jesus Christ, in His last words before He ascended into heaven, when He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you believe that? In the future? Sometime? No. Then, now, and forever. And all authority. And He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always." You see, why would our Savior give us commands that will not be fulfilled for it before His return? And have you ever considered the comprehensive nature of what it means to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over all the creatures? And have you ever considered the comprehensive nature of what it means to disciple even one nation? What does it mean that a nation is discipled? It means they love Jesus Christ as a people. And that there's been a people raised up in His day of power that call out to Him and say, "Lord Jesus is our King." And they say, "His law is our way." And they say, "We're going to follow what He says to do in every realm of life." Now let me ask you, when you ponder this, does it give you hope in light of all the negative things that I had said? Have we ridden that roller coaster together here a little bit now? Taken down into the depths of what seems to be just miserable failure and no hope. But when you look to your King, when you look to your Savior, and you think of who He is and what He has said that He will do through you and me, I want to yell and clap and scream with joy. And that should be the life of the believer every single day. We must meditate upon and submit to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, rejoicing and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, with full confidence that He will accomplish His promises. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, how excellent Your name in all the earth. The One who spoke all things into existence, who who sustains all life. 3 and 1, 1 and 3. Invincible, almighty, perfect love. Just in every way. Seeing all, knowing all. Glorious beyond our comprehension, majestic above our wildest ability to imagine, and yet near to us and wearing flesh, and that our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of all. And we just rejoice again here this day to hear your voice and to be encouraged in your ways. Bless us to believe your word and to have faith in what your word says, not in what we see with our eyes. In Christ's name, amen.